I wanted to talk to you today about something I think you'll find this to be an interesting topic. I entitled it "How to Find Real Religion." How to find real religion? Real religion. Isn't that something? Think about that. You think it's that an easy thing to do? Kind of depends how you look at it, but. Before I go any farther, I want to pray, and then I want to get into this, all right? Lord, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the wonderful service we've already had, the encouraging words, the singing. Lord, I pray that our walk with you is getting sweeter, even through the trials and the disappointments. Be with us now as we spend a few minutes in your word and evaluate our religion today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I don't know, have you ever been called religious? I know, DT, you've never been... You've never had that problem, DT, but, you know, it called everything else, yeah, including what, you know, Tommy doesn't say things like that. She just tells you to be quiet. She gets her notes from Jesse over there. You know, you and Woody have the same problem. But, you know, a lot of times, you know, in my background, trying our best to rear our family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even before I was in full-time, quote-unquote, full-time ministry, and neighbors would say, you know, we notice you and your wife and your family are very religious people. Anybody say that to you? You know, do you think it's a good thing, a fair thing for someone to call you religious? Do you look at that as a positive or a negative? Negative? Positive. I was hoping we'd have a little bit. Kind of funny. All the younger people think negative, and all the not. I don't want to say older people. Speaking of negative, it is amazing how that term has become very polarized. And I would certainly tell you that one of the phrases I use frequently, and I think is a good phrase to use, is it's not about religion, it's about relationship. A lot of folks, when I start witnessing to them, they want to start talking about religion. Just like the woman at the well when Jesus was talking with her, she wanted to start talking about differences in their quote-unquote religion. And I like to come back to say, you know, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Because ultimately, there is no true religion without a true relationship. That's good. There is no true religion without a true relationship. In other words, an individual must have a personal relationship with God. It's not good enough that your family went to church. It's not good enough that you did some religious ceremony. That will not get you into heaven. That's why Jesus said it this way in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, unless you know me personally, you ain't getting in. Put it real simple. John 3:16, Jesus said the same thing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's got to be an application of faith, of belief. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John would later write in 1 John that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so there is a essential nature that you need to have a personal relationship with God. Not your spouse, not your parents, but has there been a time where you personally did business with God, where you recognized that you had failed God's standards, that you have done things wrong, and then you look to Jesus Christ and his finished work, and you say, yes, Jesus, I want to receive the gift you're offering, and that gift is eternal life. And so simple faith in Christ alone, through faith alone, brings somebody to heaven. Now that being said, when we think about being religious, I looked up in the Oxford Dictionary, and it defined being religious as, quote, believing in a religion or a set of beliefs, or to be devout. And so it is fair to say this morning that there is a sincere true religion, and then there is an imitation or false one. There's a real and there's a fake. Isn't that, you understand what I'm going? And wouldn't you admit that most people today, I would say younger people, if you ask them about religious people, it's an immediate negative connotation. And there is a reason for that, and some of it is well earned. When you have, you know, the Catholic priests committing sexual immorality with children. And by the way, before we just pick on the Catholics, I've known more than one or two independent Baptist pastors that have been guilty of said same thing. So there is certainly a avenue that there can be this negativity, but at the same time, you know, there is a positive form of being religious. And this morning I want to talk about being real religion. Some people, when they think of religion, only think about denominations. You know, like, well, religion means you're this or you're that. I'm reminded of one of my favorite stories of all time of a Baptist preacher was telling a story how he got a phone call from one of the people who came to his church every now and then, and she was really upset and crying on the phone, and he said, "Listen, what's the problem? What's the problem?" He figured, "Do you need me to come down to the hospital?" And she finally got her words out, and she told the pastor that her pet cat, Homer, that Homer had died. And she was devastated. Now, I'm not belittling if you love pets. We're a pet-oriented church here, right? If you're watching online, if you need help with your dogs, animals, whatever, you call us at Odd Baptist and we can point you in the right direction. But this lady was all upset about the death of her cat. And then she went on and said, "I've got a favor to ask you." And the pastor said, "What do you need?" And she said, I would like you to perform a funeral service for my cat." And the pastor said, "Ugh. We just kind of have a policy here. We don't do that. But, you know, there's this guy across town, this Presbyterian guy, and let me give you his phone number and call the Presbyterian." So the lady said, "Okay, if you don't do that and they do it, okay." So she calls the Presbyterian guy and he says, "What? I don't do funerals for cats. So here's the name of the Lutheran guy down the street." So she calls the Lutheran guy. Well, a couple hours later, all of a sudden the phone rings back at the Baptist pastor, and the Baptist pastor here's the story, how she's called the Presbyterian, he won't do it, and called the Lutheran guy, and he won't do it, and she's all distraught and said, "I just really want to have a funeral service." And as she's pouring her heart out, she said, I really wanted to make a $5,000 donation to the church that would do this funeral. And once the Baptist preacher heard that, he said, "Well, why did you tell me Homer was a Baptist cat in the first place?" You see, that kind of brings the idea of religion in maybe more of a negative light. But this morning, I want you to see what the Word of God has to say about real religion, true religion, and it's found in the book of James. So if you have your Bible this morning, James chapter number 1, and we're going to look at just a couple verses this morning, and we'll be done. James chapter number 1, just as I lay the foundation for the verses we're going to be at this morning, I want you to see James chapter number 1 and verses 1 and 2 and 3. Notice what the Bible says. James chapter 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren. One of the first things I would tell you about the book of James, that if you're ever going to understand this book theologically correctly, understand it's written to believers. The word brethren is used in this book 16 times. He says it over and over and over again. He's talking to fellow believers. Many people take the book of James to say, if you're not showing enough spirituality, if you're not doing enough good works, you're not really a believer. That is not what the book of James teaches. It's written to believers already. But he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So it's written to believers that are going through challenges in their spiritual walk. Verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So he says, you're going through these trials, and how do you respond to them? Some people grow in their faith. Other people get mad at God and say, "Well, if you're going to do that in my life, God, I'm not serving you." And that's why he says in verse number 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." He said, don't be fake. Don't be superficial. Don't turn away from God. Don't be one thing here and another thing there. Be who you are. Be legit. Matter of fact, he goes on in verse 22, and he challenges them, verse 22 of chapter 1, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He said, be a doer, not just a hearer. In other words, just not the things you hear in church, but then go out and do them. Well, if you say go out and do them, go out and do what? You know, I think there's a lot of people that do a lot of quote-unquote spiritual things that are not spiritual people. But they base their spirituality on the things that they do. So at the end of chapter 1, James wants to tell them, how can I know what is real religion? How can I know what the good stuff is? Now again, he's not asking whether this person is on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. These are saved people. Again, there can be no real religion without a real relationship. He's just asking, are you a shallow Christian or a deep Christian? Do you as a Christian have a living, vibrant faith, or are you a hypocrite, shallow, fake, dead kind of faith believer? And yes, you can do both. So, what he says, we find in verse number 26, notice what he says, if any man among you seem to be religious. Notice that. Seem to be. They purport themselves to be religious. It's interesting that the Greek word here for religion and religious through this two verses here, it literally means, and I'm going to quote Dr. Fruitenbaum here, he says it literally means one who stands in awe of the gods, and it emphasizes the zealous performance of outward and ceremonial aspects of worship. It's according to Dr. Fruitenbaum's good stuff and checked it myself. Yeah, it's a good definition of the Greek word here. You see, many of the Christians who James is writing to had been come to faith in Christ out of pagan religions. And in their pagan religions, there was a lot of ceremonialism and identification things, whether it was a haircut, whether it was jewelry, whether it was markings, and then they would have certain practices they would do. And so they equated from their old faith a lot of ceremonialism equating to spirituality. And James wants to teach them and remind them, and God wants to say to them, that now that you are a Christian, don't adopt the wrong idea of spirituality. And I'm just going to tell you that in my humble opinion, though some of these things can be good, if we're not careful, oftentimes in our Christian circles, we inadvertently or whatever, we teach this principle. We tell people, as long as you keep the rules, go through the motions, say the right things, look the right way, talk the right way, well, then you're spiritual. And really, as James is going to deal with, all some of these people had done is bring in their mentality from their pagan religion and just say, as long as I'm doing this and saying this and looking like this, then that means that I'm spiritual. And James is going to say, no, it doesn't. And oftentimes, we look inside the church or in a Christian school or a Christian college and you look around and boy, somebody who has all these things in a row and they know how to talk. But what goes on really behind the scenes? I know many a public preacher or TV evangelist or even inside the Baptist circles, if somebody comes and they're preaching in your pulpit and they're very gifted and their abilities to communicate are excellent. But I know a lot of people in the back of their mind are thinking, but what's that guy really like? What is that guy? How does that guy really treat his wife? How does that guy, if you were to ask his children, is he the real deal? Or is he a fake? And by the way, your kids know. You see, it's a wrong mentality to think you can just go through ceremonialism and have all these rules down that guarantees spirituality. No, it doesn't. It leads to a dead faith, and it is a stumbling block to unbelievers. You know, a lot of people don't want anything to do with the church because we as Christians are not giving them a good example of what we ought to be. Now, again, I'm not talking about us being perfect because none of us do that. I'm just talking about being legit in who you say you are. Some point in your life, especially if you're a young adult, but hey, who knows, some people live a long time, you know, you should figure out what you believe and do it or don't do it. Maybe we say it this way, you know, fish or cut bait. Now, I think the kids who get most adversely affected in terms of following in our faith, are kids who come from double-minded homes. Not the ones that come from really bad homes or the ones who are fully committed, but I think those ones in the middle has been my experience that by and large, they're the ones that the kids are looking at and going, listen, you say all these things on Sunday morning and you da-da-da-da-da, and then all of a sudden, you know, they know what you're doing behind the scenes. They know the words you use. And so James is going to say, and real quickly here, I want to give you three marks of what true religion or real religion looks like. Notice verse 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious, now here's his first test, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So the first mark of true religion is that a person has their mouth under control. It is not a person who uses profanity. It's not a person who's full of gossip. It's not the person who's a critical, judgmental person that wants to talk about everybody else's issues and weaknesses. It's not the person that has anger explosions over and over. Now, again, I want to balance this. This does not mean that a person is not a truth teller or confrontational. When you read the Bible for a pastor, part of our job is to be a rebuker. And sometimes when I rebuke people, the response I get is, well, you're not very nice. You didn't, you know, blah, 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 blah. Well, sometimes that's part of the job. And as a parent, rebuker. Sometimes to another believer, to confront them and say, hey, here's an area of your life lovingly that you're failing in. I'm talking about the person that is given to just explode at a drop of a hat. And it's a routine thing. What comes out of our mouth? Matter of fact, James writes a whole chapter, James chapter 3. You know, James says in chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. If he can keep his mouth under control, he can do everything else. And so one mark of someone who's truly is living a true living faith is that they keep their mouth under control, and they're not a person who is a destroyer, but is a builder. That's a profound thought. Same thing in your marriage. The way you and your spouse communicate as a pattern. I'm not talking about we all make mistakes, we all get a little angry at a time or something. I'm not saying there's not a person in here this morning that hasn't said something in a moment of anger. All of us have done. I'm talking about the pattern of your communication in marriage. If you are constantly negative and condensational condemnational and full of contempt on your spouse, that is not a spiritual marriage. And the way you typically communicate, you are either predominantly a builder of other people, an encourager, or you are someone who tears people down. The person who's truly religious uses their mouth to edify and build people up. Now, the second thing the person does, the mark of true religion, notice in verse 27, he goes on to define it. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. He said, okay, first they got to control their tongue, but here's what it is. Number one, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So the second thing that is a mark of true religion is that they visit the needy. Notice he says they visit the fatherless. It doesn't mean they just necessarily just drop a text, although that might be a good thing. The Greek idea there, the Greek word has the idea of you get right up close and personal. You're not off at a distance. Now, this is the one I want to take a few moments on, and so I'm going to skip the rest of it. I'm going to get back to here in a moment. I want to look at the third one. Then we're going to go back to the second one. All right, so the last thing he says is a mark of true religion is to keep himself unspotted from the world. The third thing is that a mark of a true religion is that a person lives a clean, godly life. A clean, godly life. You know, the Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change the way you think, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He said, as a believer, what we ought to do is present our bodies as a living sacrifice and let the Holy Spirit of God change us. In other words, believers ought to be different. And to me, the problem with the church today, especially in America, is that the church has worked too hard to be accepted by the world and not be different from the world. Now, I'm not, as you all know me, I get weird with people who want to define what is worldliness, and anything the world does at all, if you don't like it, you just say, well, everybody in the world does that, and so therefore it makes it wrong inherently. He's talking there about the fundamental ideas and philosophies of the world. And today, it's sad that we have all these mega churches. If I could take a shot at mega churches, they're always taking shots at us, right? Here, I'm going to edify. Okay, I'm going to edify a little bit. We have all these mega churches, and in my humble opinion, and this is just opinion this morning, we got a lot of American Christians that want to go to a church that the church can put on a really good show that makes them think they're in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, or Branson, Missouri. And heaven help it if the guy gets behind a pulpit and preaches boldly and clearly the Word of God. Heaven help it if a pastor gets behind a thing and tells a husband that you're going to stand before God for the way you treat your wife. It means if you're truly religious, first you have this relationship with Christ that means you have a life that is seeking. You're not perfect, but you're seeking a life of integrity, honesty, Christian ethics, that you're willing to have some kind of distinction. Do we have the same values? Do we have to talk the same, look the same, act the same? Now, some people, the only Bible they'll ever read is you. And it's unfortunate, and I've heard many of you give testimonies at work that you might work with alongside of them or somebody you interact with, and one minute they're talking about what this powerful church service we had yesterday at church, and oh, the music was so great. And the next thing they're talking about what they did and how they cheated on their spouse. You see, if they're going to see Jesus in us, they got to see that we're willing to be a little bit different. You know, I remember one of my friends has a YouTube channel, and on his channel he talks about a lot of things, and somebody had put in a comment section, how come you never swear? They were kind of miffed that he didn't use foul language. See, that's being different. Do the people at work know that you don't say certain things? Do the people at work know when they're trashing their spouse that you sit there and say, well, yeah, my wife, man, she's the greatest thing ever. My husband, boy, he does, you know. Living a clean, godly life. Well, I want to take my last 10 minutes here and talk about visiting the needy. You see, today we start Operation Christmas Child where we get these shoe boxes, and over the last, I don't know how many years, Operation Christmas Child has literally put out millions and millions of these shoeboxes all around the world. And these shoeboxes show a heart for the needy, for the widows and the orphans and the poor. You know, in the Old Testament law, it was a big issue about how the widows and the orphans were treated. For example, in Psalm 68:5, God says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. That he's the father of the fatherless. Isaiah says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless. In other words, stand in their behalf, plead for the widow. Jeremiah chapter 5, where Jeremiah is saying against false religion, fake religion, he says, they are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. In other words, they overlook the wicked, they celebrate it. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge? In other words, they don't care about what's going on in the life of somebody who's an orphan or somebody who's in need. And when you get to the New Testament, Jesus rebuked the religious people, the Pharisees, over and over for their abuse and neglect of the widows. They not only neglected them, but when a widow was in a vulnerable position, they would steal their money. When the church came into existence after Pentecost in Acts chapter 6, the first thing we find out about the new church is the first problem they confronted was caring for the widows and the needy. By the way, that's why they established real deacons. Not American Christianity deacons that the deacon board was not established there. Deacons. And what was their job? To serve and take care of the needy. Not tell the pastor what to do. Not say we make all the decisions around here. But to have a heart for those who are in need. Now there's a balance here. I'm going to talk to my widows here just for a minute. Or the folks in need. Your hope and trust should be primarily in God, not in people. The Bible says that all of us should labor and work as we can work. I meet sometimes widows and people who are in need that maybe are in poverty. And in America, this seems to happen a lot. And they develop an attitude of entitlement. Just because you have something and I'm in need, you have an inherent responsibility to have to meet my need. No, they don't. Christianity is not communism and socialism, despite what Bernie Sanders and others want to say. It's about people freely saying, I see someone who's in need, and I'm not going to have the government come in and take my money, but I freely choose through the local church to meet the need of somebody in need. You remember the woman of ill repute who anointed Jesus' feet with the expensive perfume at the alabaster box, and she broke the perfume over him, over his feet? And remember the apostles stood around and they were judgmental. And one of the apostles said this, well, this perfume should have been sold at market because it's worth a year's wages. And we could have taken this money and given it to the poor and the needy and the widows. You know who it was that had that thought? Judas Iscariot. Yeah. So don't sound like him. Trust God to meet your needs, but don't develop this mentality of entitlement. You wouldn't believe the people that call our church never step foot in here one time and will leave messages on our machine that are basically threatening, saying, I have a need for my rent and y'all ought to pay it. I had a lady here a few months ago that came here and accosted Will and Cody and Erica. And we had a conversation out there and I asked her, I said, what do you think the purpose of this church is? I hate to break it to you, but the primary purpose of this church is not to pay your rent. Boy, she's looking at me. I said, the primary purpose is we want to teach you and tell you about Jesus Christ, how you can know when you die, you're on your way to heaven, where your rent will not be a problem. But you know what? She didn't want to hear that. I want our church to be a place of great grace. I want to give to those in need, yes, even at times, at the risk of them taking advantage of us. It has happened, and it will happen again. But we don't give to those people. We give to the Lord, and when God impresses on us to meet and to do it, you do it. And then you let God make it out, and they'll answer for it. You say, well, they took advantage of God's goodness. Well, you've done it too. I want to be like Nancy at Agape Ministries. This month I want to highlight them a little bit. Probably going to make a donation to this ministry. There's Nancy, lady who works there here at one of their offices in Montgomery. And Nancy here helps moms who've decided not to have an abortion, but to keep their baby. And she gives these moms her cell phone number and 24/7, expecting moms can call her if they're discouraged, if they need help. She takes them to prenatal care, takes them to doctor appointments, helps them secure baby supplies and transportation, whatever that mom needs to successfully come alongside when a woman feels vulnerable and helpless and lonely and no one cares. Someone like Nancy at Agape comes alongside her, and I'm telling you, that's real religion. Do you want to give somebody your cell phone number 24/7? I'll tell you one thing, if you're ever going to disciple anybody in the faith, there comes a point where that becomes necessary. I thought about John Katana, one of our missionaries in Zambia. John Katana works a lot with folks, with children who are born with AIDS because their parents have AIDS. these babies are born with AIDS and they're born with infections, and because of the infection, the fever gets so high that it literally blows out their eardrums and they become deaf. So you got thousands and thousands of these deaf kids in Zambia that for many years were looked at as less than human beings. And these kids are outcasts and they beg for an existence. Oftentimes they're even abandoned by their own family because they're deaf. Many of these kids, matter of fact, all of them, don't even know that they what a name is. And until somebody like John Katana, who your money's helped support, comes alongside them and teaches them sign language, and because motivated by the love of God, shows them that they still have worth and value. And when Brother Katana tells us when they start to learn they can communicate and they find out they have a name. Can you imagine being 15 years old and never knowing you had a name? That you're somebody? See, guys like this are moved by real religion. And my atheist friends and my skeptics, I want to say, why don't you go to Zambia and go find the orphan houses that this guy plants? Why don't you go there and see how he teaches deaf people how to sign and how to get educated? And all of a sudden now in Zambia, the entire culture views deaf people differently. They've realized that deaf people just can't hear, but they're intelligent and they have something to offer. That wasn't done because some atheists wanted to feel good about themselves. It was done because the primary reason is John Katana wanted to share them the ultimate good news that Jesus Christ and God loves them and died for them and offers them eternal life. Like in my office, if you come to my office, when you leave out the side door, you'll notice this picture. This picture was sketched by a pastor friend of mine that went with John Conrad, one of our missionaries, to the Philippines with Lito Avila. And this little girl's name is Cassandra. And Cassandra lives in the local cemetery. She has a stomach issue where she has to basically wear a colostomy bag. And nobody cares about her. Until someone like Lito Avila comes along through a feeding ministry that our church supports, that feeds these homeless kids. And by the way, the picture, the little box behind her, is a picture of a sepulcher. You say, why do they live in the cemetery? Because a lot of the thugs that would rape them and take advantage of them don't like going in the cemetery. That's why. And you and I think we have it so tough. You see, if you lose sight of the needy amongst us, if your heart gets so hard that you say, well, you know, we can't help that person. Hey, they made a dumb decision. Well, you've made dumb decisions too. The question is, does God want us to help them? And the root issue is, do we have a heart of grace for people in need? That's why it bothers me today where churches are willing to go millions of dollars in debt to build these edifices and they give nothing to missions. That's their decision. They can do it. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm thankful when I get to heaven and stand before God that as a church family, I can say, I care about a kid like that. This morning, I want to end my sermon. I hope and pray that you have real religion. Watch what comes out of your mouth. Boy, boy, boy. Live a clean life and have a heart for people in need. I want to share with you an OCC story about the difference of a shoebox can make in the life of a little girl in Thailand, a world away, and yet a young person that you and I have the opportunity to possibly impact through this wonderful ministry of Operation Christmas Child. So, guys, we're going to lead this off, and then Joe will go into invitation.
I am from Cambodia. I was born and raised on a boat in a floating village. My family was very poor. Because both of my parents, they uneducated. Growing up during the genocide, you're in Cambodia during 1975 to 1979.
The horror began almost immediately. Phnom Penh, a city of 2.5 million people, was forcibly emptied within hours of their coming. The sick and wounded being dragged from their hospital beds. Dying children being carried in plastic bags.
The genocide will focus on killing all the educated people. So my parents who growing up during that time, they didn't get to go to school and get education. And because of that, our family was living very poor. My father, he's a fisherman, and he also an alcoholic. There were times like whenever my dad drunk, we would jump off the boat and swim to our neighbor house to hide over there until my dad fall asleep, and then we'll swim back home. Because we knew that something gonna happen at the end of the day. He gonna beat us up. One day when I was 7 years old, I got sick. I cannot eat anything. My mom started to worry about me, and she wanted to bring me to the hospital. But my dad told my mom to just let me die. If I lucky enough, I will survive. If not, they can make more babies. I'm laying there, hearing what my dad said. I feel like I'm useless, like my dad didn't love me. Then there's something tell me that when I grow up, I want to become a nurse so I can help the children that in the same situation like me. So the next few days, I feel better. And I went to my dad and told him that I want to go to school. But my dad, he didn't believe in education. At that time, I was 10 or 11 years old. One day I went fishing with my uncle on the boat, just me and him, and I was raped by him. So when I come back home, I told my parents about what happened, and when my mom went and told the police about what happened, my dad went and told my uncle to escape. So my uncle already left before the police get there. One day the village leader be able to find me, and he told me that I need to move to live in a safe house because since now they haven't arrested my uncle yet. So for my safety, I had to move to live over there. After that, I moved to live in that center, which is with a lot of girls that been trafficked and went through the situation like me. The counselor will come to me and talk to me about what I've been through. And then one day, she told me about Jesus. She told me about how he died on the cross to love and forgive those people, even those that sins against him. And I cannot understand any of that because my dad and my uncle, who I can see and talk to, cannot even love me. Then how can God that I never know, I never met before, love me? And it's really hard for me to forgive them. While I am living in that center, I also get to go to church every Sunday. And one time, they have a 3-day Bible study. Then at the end of the day of the class, the teacher brought in the red and the green box. And the teacher told us that that was the special gift for us. And when we heard the word gift, we were so excited because growing up, we never celebrate birthday or Christmas. So that was my first gift. And at that time, I was 13 or 14 years old. So all my friend and I, we saw the gift and we tried our best to behave. For me and my friend, it was my first gift. And to wait all my friend to get the box and to count 1, 2, 3, it seemed so long. So we just go ahead and open the box. When I opened my shoebox, the first thing I saw was a new pair of flip-flops. And those mean a lot to me because living in that center, I only get to buy shoe once a year, so that's an extra pair for me, so it's so special. Then there's another item that I love so much in that box, was a stuffed animal. So I used to grow up and eat animal. I never knew that they can make an animal so soft that we can snuggle with. Like growing up, I had no toys, no TVs. I saw the stuffed animal. While I looked through the items in my shoebox, this question came into my mind. I asked myself that, who did this? Like, who sent me this gift? Because they don't know who I am. Then I start to remember the teacher mentioned that this is from the people that loves God and they want to bless us with this gift. The shoebox showing me that even though my dad didn't love me, he didn't want me, but there's a Father in heaven that loves me so much, and he loved me so much that he can make someone that don't even know who I am to send me the box to show me that I am loved and I am valuable. Even though my earthly father didn't love me, but there's a heavenly Father that loves me. Now I'm going to college, pursuing my childhood dream to become a nurse. The box is not just about new items in the box, but it's about the real joys and the real love that will last with me and with those children forever. It's the box that helped them to find the true love and the true hope for their life.
Yeah, that's real religion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching of your word today. Lord, I pray that we'd been reminded of a real religion. We realize it's not in our self-righteousness and our works, but in you. Lord, I pray if there's one who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, whether watching online, listening online, or here today, that they choose to turn to you for their eternal destiny. But for believers, Lord, I pray that we would have a heart for the needy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.